Let's pray together. Father, we have gathered here this morning to understand more, better, and deeper, and to experience again, afresh, the power of the cross. Lord, I pray that we would see our name written in your hands. That we would see our sins, our specific sins, as being nailed to the tree. Father, we ask that this morning, through your word, that you would, by your Spirit, accompany these words. Lord, the words that are spoken today are lifeless and meaningless unless your Spirit empowers these words to bring life to our hearts. And so we pray that you would. We pray that you would feed us by your word this morning, that we may grow into the maturity of Christ. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know if you have ever considered in your life the last words that you will speak on earth. I know it's kind of a morbid thought to think about, but I don't know if you've ever been like me and you've been on an airplane and you thought, well, what if this plane goes down? And you kind of think about, play out the scenarios in your mind and what you're going to do and what you're going to text your loved ones. Last words are important. They tell a lot. Leonardo da Vinci, his last words were this: I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. I guess the Mona Lisa wasn't good enough. Marie Antoinette, she was the extravagant wife of King Louis XVI of France. And while she was on the guillotine for high treason, she accidentally stepped on her executioner's foot. And she said, "Pardon me, sir, I didn't mean to do it." And then her head rolled. Benjamin Franklin, dying at the age of 84, told his daughter, who was caring for him and waiting on him, he told his daughter to change his position in bed. And he said, "A dying man can do nothing easy." And then he died. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, author of Sherlock Holmes, turned to his wife and said, "You are wonderful." And he clenched his fist, or he clenched his chest, and he died. Winston Churchill, the great British statesman, said, his last words were, "I am bored with it all." And he slipped into a coma and he died 9 days later. Even the scripture records and marks out the final words of a dying man. Even the scriptures highlight this. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, you don't need to turn there, but we read these words. Now these are the last words of David. And then it goes on to give us David's last words. The last words are important, but none of these words compare. They don't even come close to the meaning and the significance found in Jesus' final words that he uttered on the cross. And I say this because if you're new this morning, or if you've been here by way of review, we've been going through a little mini-series on the last sayings of Christ on the cross. We've titled these messages, Cross Exchange. The seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Our Savior uttered, said seven words or sayings or phrases when he was on the cross. And my main aim in this series has been to show you how Jesus' final words, in his final words that he uttered, we receive a benefit. There's an exchange that takes place. We receive what is his by nature, and we receive it to ourselves by grace, is what Calvin said. So we looked at last 2 weeks, the first five. Today we want to look at the last two. So in doing that, please open with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is the sixth saying of Christ on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 30. It's page 1084 in your Bible. Or if you have an electronic device, or I've never said this before, if you don't have a Bible or an electronic device, you can look right up here on the banners, because the words are there. All right, so here's the great exchange that we see here in this passage. The great exchange is death for life. Death for life. Let's read this in verse 30 of John chapter 19. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I'm going to say something, and I'm not exaggerating by what I'm about to say. I truly believe that there is no more comforting words in all of the scripture than the words, "It is finished." There is so much wrapped up into "it is finished." We will for the rest of our lives and for all eternity, we will unpack and understand more and more the utter depths of this word, or these three words in English, "it is finished." Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, quote, "An ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop, for that is all that we can call one word, tetelestai." That's the Greek word. "Yet this word," Spurgeon says, "would need all other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable." End quote. Yet let's try, we're here this morning, so we want to try to scratch the surface on these three words or one word in the original that Jesus uttered. And in order to help us understand it is finished, I want to tell you what Jesus does not mean when he says it is finished. It is finished is not the cry of a helpless martyr in his last breath. Sort of like Jesus lost. It's not what it is finished means. It is finished was not his last gasp of air when life was finally worn out. For Jesus did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." What does "it is finished" mean? Well, this word, these words, was a declaration that all that Jesus came to earth to accomplish was complete. All of the prophecies that had been written about him had finally came to fulfillment, had finally came true, had came to completion. In fact, what is fascinating about these words that Jesus echoes on the cross, these seven words, all of them are tied to a prophecy or a specific scripture. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says that Jesus, or this one, would make intercession for the transgressors. Jesus actually, as we saw, he prayed on behalf of those who had sinned against him, who had put him on the cross. He prayed that the Father would forgive them. Another prophecy. "Today," Jesus tells the thief, "today you will be with me in paradise." And this is the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where the angel appears to Mary and she says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And what do we see happening? We see a thief, God's chosen person, saved from his sins. Third saying, Jesus says, "Woman," remember he says, "Woman, behold your son." And this fulfills the prophecy of Simeon to Mary. Mary, who stood at the foot of the cross and looked up and saw her dying Savior, her dying son. And Simeon told Mary that, quote, in Luke 2, verse 35, quote, "A sword will pierce even your own soul." Exactly what happened when Mary stood there in grief and anguish watching her son die. My God, why have you forsaken me?" These words are identical with Psalm 22, verse 1. "I thirst" was the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, "And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Our words today, "it is finished," fulfills the last words of Psalm 22, where it says, He has performed it. Or literally, He has finished. The very last words of Psalm 22. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is an exact quote of Psalm 31, verse 5. You see, all of the prophecies, all of the predictions, all of the symbols, all the prayers and hopes and dreams had now finally climaxed and came to completion. All the law that was required to be performed was fulfilled. It was fulfilled for our salvation. It was fulfilled when Jesus said, "It is finished." So in short, Christ's sacrificial work was completed. That's what it means when He cried out, "It is finished." He exchanged His death for our life, our new beginning, our complete new beginning, our salvation. These words, "It is finished." As I mentioned, one word in the original. They mean that our salvation is complete and paid in full. It's the same words you would use if you or when you make your final mortgage payment. Paid in full. Done. It's the word you would use when you cross the finish line after finishing your first 10K. I'm done. It's finished. It's over. It's a word of completion, completing what you set out to do. But listen, not only is our salvation complete as a one-time past action, our salvation is complete in the sense of it is continuing to be complete. It is continuing to be finished. And I say that because the Greek word used here, tetelestai, the one word used here, has a reference not only to a specific point in time, a one-time action, but it has reference to ongoing results. Ongoing salvation. Our salvation will continue to be finished. Now, I think it's hard for us to sort of wrap our brains around this, to understand the finished work of Christ. And I know this because of how we live, because of how we think, because of how we feel so many times. By our lives, we feel, we think, we live as if it is not finished. We live and think as if there is something more that we must do, something we must add. Let me try to illustrate this for you. We think that there is something we must do to retain and stay in the favor of God. And this is exactly what happened, or what was happening, to a cabinet maker. He had the same feelings, and he had a friend with him, and his friend was trying to help him understand the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so one day they were in the cabinet shop, and as they were in the cabinet shop, this cabinet maker, his friend, he grabbed a sanding block, and he took that sanding block and he took it to a brand a completed, polished, beautiful door that this cabinet maker had just completed. And he took that sanding block to the door and he starts to sand on the door. And the cabinet maker yelled at him. He said, "Stop!" He said, "What are you doing? Don't you see that it is finished? You are going to ruin it." And of course, his friend did it to prove his point, to teach his friend a lesson. And he said, "Don't you see? This is exactly what I've been trying to tell you all along. I've been trying to show you that Christ's work is finished on the cross. We can't add anything to it. In fact, when we do, we utterly spoil His work." So he told him, just accept it as it stands. His life for yours, His death for your life, and you will go free. But here's the funny thing. The funny thing is that we start our Christian lives. We start our Christian lives and we start our Christian lives by being help and weakless. Helpful and needy. For we see our great need for a Savior. We see our sins. That's how our Christian life begins. But then somewhere along the way, we start to believe and we start to think that though we got in by grace, we stay in by works. This happens, and sometimes it's so subtle the way it happens. What we do, to use an analogy, is we trade Christ's finished work for a ladder. A ladder in which we climb rung by rung up to God. You see, what we do is we sort of picture our Christian life like a ladder, and God and Jesus are on the top of this ladder, and we climb rung by rung up to Him. And so each rung we climb, we progress in this ladder. We progress from bad to good. And we progress from unholy to holy. We progress from weak to strong. We progress from impatient to patient. But the problem is, when we do that, Jesus ceases to be our Savior and He becomes our coach. And so He's on the top of the ladder and He's sort of looking down and cheering us on as we do the work. But this is not the gospel. This is not the gospel of "it is finished." "It is finished" means, what it means is that you have attempted to climb the ladder and you've fallen and you can't get up. It means that you haven't arrived. It means that you are not perfect. It means that you still sin. It means that you mess up all the time. You see, we can't climb the ladder to God as Christians or non-Christians. Nor do we need to. Why? "It is finished" doesn't mean we climb the ladder to God. What it means is that God climbed down the ladder to us. He climbed down the ladder to us. And He didn't say to us, "All right, you climb the ladder." No, my friends, He put us on His shoulders. And then He climbs up the ladder. That is the gospel of "it is finished. So it's not just a one-time rescue as a completed action in the past. He rescues you and me every day of our lives. So what this means for us practically on the ground, what this means that Jesus has finished, He has completed our salvation, what this means is that you no longer have to prove yourself. You no longer have to prove yourself to God. You no longer have to prove yourself to others. You no longer have to prove yourself to anyone else. What does that mean? What does that mean that you no longer have to prove yourself? Well, as I said, I think we can subtly fall into this practically believing that we need to prove ourselves to God. What does that look like? Well, it can look like different things to many different people. You see, some people think, maybe you think this, but some people think that the way to heaven is by being good and avoiding bad. That's the way to heaven, by being a good person and by avoiding the bad. In other words, you think, or some people think, that the entrance to heaven is kind of like an entrance to a country club. You've got to have the right clothes on. No jeans, no t-shirts, no tank tops allowed here. You've got to have khakis and a polo to get in. And in a sense, there is an element of truth to that. There is an element of truth to that. We do have to have the right garments on to get into heaven. The right spiritual garments on to get into heaven. But the difference is that we don't go out and purchase the garments and put them on. In the gospel of It Is Finished, Jesus purchases the garments. He secures our redemption. He buys us from the slave market of sin. And He dresses us up. He gives us the garments that we need for entrance into heaven. He clothes us with them. We don't put them on ourselves. Another way it can look when we're trying to sort of prove ourselves to God, even as Christians. So sometimes we can, as Christians, desire something. We can desire something that we want. Maybe it's a spouse or a certain job or a career or whatever it is. We have something that we want. And we think, in order for me to get what I want from God, I have to, quote, live for God. I have to live for Him. And what happens is that over time, God doesn't give you what you want, and you sort of become bitter. You sort of become jaded a little, and you think, Lord, I am trying to live for You. Lord, I am doing my best here. Why don't You provide X for me? In that moment, you are forgetting the gospel of It Is Finished. You see, it's not bad to live for God. The point is why you live for Him. The point is your motive. Are you living for God to get goodies from Him, to get something from Him? And when you are, you know you are living by your performance. You are failing to forget, or you are failing to remember, that your salvation is complete, not just past, but ongoing. Currently now, it is complete and it is being completed by your Savior. Or failing to grasp, it is finished. Sometimes we seek to prove ourselves to others. So you live. You live to sort of fit in with a group or a person. You live for the opinions of others. You have so much care for what others think of you. You're constantly thinking about what this person thinks of you. Or you perhaps wear a mask and you hide your true identity because you don't want someone to see who you truly are. I don't want them to see who I truly am because then I wouldn't be accepted by them. Then I wouldn't fit into this group. It's a failure to grasp the finished work of Christ. It's a failure to grasp that your salvation is finished so you don't have to prove yourselves to others. That's so freeing. Christ has approved of you. He has finished your salvation. It is finished. Or sometimes we can seek to prove ourselves to ourselves. We do this. I do this. How do you know if you're trying to sort of prove yourself to yourself? Well, let me ask you this. How hard do you come down on yourself when you fail, when you sin? Do you think to yourself, man, why did I do that again? Out of frustration. Or do you think, man, I've beaten that. I shouldn't do that any longer. I've beaten that addiction or habit or sin. And so what happens? We can subtly drift into the mentality, brothers and sisters. We can suddenly drift into the dangerous mentality that we are a former sinner. We are a former sinner. I used to be a big sinner, but now I am a little better. I'm not as big of a sinner as I used to be. The problem with trying to prove yourself to God, to others, yourself, it's a failure to grasp the finished work of Christ. It's a failure to grasp what He has completed in your life. It's a failure to rest in the acceptance of God, that He has completed it all for you. What is the it in "it is finished"? What is it that He has completed? Well, I'm going to use some big words, and I don't do that to impress you or to scare you, but to give you a sort of capture, snapshot picture of what Christ has finished in your salvation. He has finished all that you need. Your justification. The big word. So what this means is that legally, in the legal realm of your life, you are proclaimed not guilty before the judge of all the earth. Brothers and sisters, you are never going to be sued in God's courtroom. You are never going to be taken to God's courtroom and found guilty. Never. Never. It's completed. It's done. You are free. You are not guilty. Propitiation. So we looked at legally. Now, parentally. Parentally, the Father's wrath, God's wrath, has been turned away from you. It no longer is upon you. You are no longer condemned. Reconciliation. Relationally, you have been reconciled to the God of the universe. He is on your side. He is your friend. You no longer have your gun pointed at his head. He's your friend. God is your friend. You're reconciled to him. Redemption is complete. And this is what I'll say, you're economically. Economically, you have been bought from the slave market of sin with the price of Jesus' blood in exchange. A financial transaction took place, if you will. And what this means is not that you are rich in this world. It means that you are rich in God. It means that you have all that you need, you see. You have all that you need in Him. Adoption. Familially. You have been adopted. And you're now joint heirs with Christ. What's His is now yours. All that is His is now yours. You have a great inheritance. We have a great inheritance. I mean, the best inheritance in the world is ours. Sanctification, practically, in our lives, all of the good works that God has prepared for you, He has ordained even before you were even born. It's finished. All of the good works now that you walk in are completed. And now you walk in them by the Spirit. Legally, parentally, relationally, economically, familially, practically, all is yours now because it is finished. You see, because it is finished, God not only has rescued you, He is rescuing you today. This very day. That is the nature of this word, finished. And I know that God rescues you every day, today, not only because of the nature of this word, but because of the final cross exchange that we see. So let's look at this together. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 46. Because Jesus cried, "It is finished," because He did that, He can now give this last saying upon the cross. Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. So the great exchange we see here is Christ's spirit for the Holy Spirit. Christ's spirit for the Holy Spirit. Let me say a few things about this verse to sort of unpack this verse to get to what I'm saying. First, the manner. The manner. We see the manner here. Jesus cried out, it says, with a loud voice. And here, this loud voice is not a scream of abandonment. It is a shout of trust. It's a shout of trust. And I say this because, secondly, look who Jesus addresses. Look how Jesus, the addressee. Secondly, the addressee. Look how Jesus addresses God. He says, Father. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting because in the first saying, Jesus referred to God as Father. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And in the last saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in between the two, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet, in these last words, immediately before Jesus gives up his life, this is a cry of trust. And it's a cry of trust because he calls God his Father. It's like we would say to our dads or our Heavenly Father, Father, when we trust him. It's what Jesus was saying. The manner, the addressee, and finally the words. Jesus, in these words, he voluntarily surrenders his life. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is consistent with Scripture elsewhere when Jesus states, quote, I lay down my life. Remember when he said that? I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. You see, I think we sometimes stumble a bit with our language regarding Jesus' death. Jesus was not killed. Jesus voluntarily surrendered his life. He had all power and authority, even in this moment. He could have called angels to come and rescue him. But he gives his life away. And how did he do it? How did he voluntarily give up his life? One word I want us to focus on here. Jesus did it in this way. It says he committed his spirit into his Father's hands. He did not resign or surrender his spirit into his Father's hands. You see, earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, just several hours earlier, Jesus submitted. He submitted his spirit to the Father when he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, nevertheless, not as I will, not my will, but yours be done. And in that moment, it was more of an attitude of resignation, of submission. The attitude of commitment is more of the attitude of trust. Just like we commit to our spouse to love, cherish, and hold them till death do us part. There's a trust that takes place in that moment. Jesus commits. He entrusts his spirit gladly into his Father's hands. And when Jesus commits his spirit into his Father's hands, God is able then to send forth his spirit into our hearts. Jesus had told his disciples, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. And he was not saying he was going to go take a vacation. He was talking about his death. It's your advantage that I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. And so right now, 2,000 years later, we sit here as a congregation. And you sit as individuals with the Holy Spirit residing in your hearts if you are a believer. The Holy Spirit inside of you, what does He do? He carries on the finished work of Christ in your life. That's what He's doing right now. He's finishing the work, the salvation. He's carrying on the finished work that Christ accomplished in your life. He takes Christ's finished work, and what does He do? He makes it real for you. He makes it real for you. So that you can pray to Him, so that you can walk with Him, so that you can tell someone else, you know what, I walk with my Savior. He's real to me. He makes salvation effective for you. So what does He do? He empowers you in your walk. He sanctifies you, making you more like Christ. He leads and guides you as you journey in this life. The Spirit, He teaches you the Word. He is the Spirit of adoption who guides your prayers when they are weak and impotent. He ministers through your gifts that He has bestowed. The point is that because Jesus committed His Spirit to the Father, He has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts. Why? To walk the journey of the finished work that Christ has accomplished for us. 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. In these 7 sayings are 7 exchanges that we benefit from. Let me summarize these for you. Because Jesus took our sin debt, because He took it upon Himself, we are forgiven. Amen? We are forgiven. Not only that, we are righteous. Because Jesus was condemned in our place, He took the penalty that we deserved. We have been given salvation and one day paradise. Because Jesus had so much care that He did not even neglect His hurting mother, We receive through adoption. We receive care from our Heavenly Father by His Spirit and through His church. Because Jesus was abandoned, we will always and forever be accepted by God. Because Jesus suffered with thirst, we will forever be satisfied. Longings, deepest longings of our heart, will be ever, forever satisfied. Because Jesus said, "It is finished," we have a brand new life, a brand new beginning. Because Jesus committed his spirit into the Father's hands. God commits his Holy Spirit to reside in our hearts, to carry on. It is finished in our hearts. So my hope, my prayer has been that we would, through this series, I hope that you have just a little better understanding of Christ's last words. I hope that you have a deeper appreciation, a deeper love for your Savior, not only for His life and works, but for His very words. Even the last ones that He uttered on the cross, by which we benefit immensely. All the glory goes to Him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's say that all together, silently, in your head, or shout it if you want. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.